have to get up and go to work every day. Or if you're retired, at one time you were getting up to go to work every day. And, you know, you get up and I don't care how much you love something when you have to do it every day and every day and every day. After a while, it gets to be a burden a little bit, you know. And it all started with sin. Genesis 3:16-19. After the woman had been deceived by the serpent, she gave it to her husband and he ate of it. And to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. He had already told the serpent what was going to happen to him. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. All you ladies can thank Mother Eve for that. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I read a little excerpt today out of the Smithsonian Magazine. It is quoting a fellow that said that every fertile field, if it's left unworked, go back to thorns and thistles. There's a field across the street from my house. And twice they've come in and cleared it, intending to build on it. It's a rather large field, and I live in a housing district, and evidently they house a little area, and they didn't finish it. They intended to complete it through this field. And they came in and cleared it off, and then they didn't build on it. And the next year there were saplings this high. Today, it's a forest. And that's the way God said it would be. If you're not out there working it, it goes bad. But the worst part of sin is the fact that we're separated from God. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people think that they can just pray and call on God anytime. You remember MacArthur talked about during World War II, there's no atheist in the foxholes. They're all praying. But a lot of them got off the ship when they come home. Everybody prays when they're in trouble. But does that mean that God's listening to you? Isaiah said those the sins that you commit keeps God from hearing you. And then there's disease, heartache, and death. I'm not going to turn to these passages. I'm going to highlight them. Revelation chapter 6, if you have your personal Word of God with you. Sometimes it's on a tablet or a phone or sometimes it's even in a book, but if you want to look at that, Revelation chapter 6 and the first 8 verses, we have here what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's a message in this. If you look at the first 2 verses, you read about a conqueror on a white horse, one sent forth to conquer and conquering. White in apocalyptic language stands for purity. I believe this is Jesus Christ. He has come forth conquering and to conquer. What's he conquering? He's conquering sin. We'll show that tonight, prove that. But you've got that first seal being opened up, and there it is, the conqueror on the white horse. But while he's conquering, something else is going on, verses 3 and 4. There's a red horse. Red indicates violence. And that's exactly what this horse stands for as you read about what happens there. Conflict, war upon the earth. People seem to think that when Jesus Christ is reigning, that there's going to be utopian peace upon the earth. We read last night from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first five verses that no, there's even during these last days, and ever since Jesus ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, we've been in those last days. Read Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. And so, even in these times with Jesus reigning at the right hand of God, while He's conquering sin, there's war. And we hear about it every day. We open our newspapers. We don't print newspapers much anymore, but when you look on your computer, you look at your television, you listen to the radio, it's all about war. And it's horrible. We look at that and we say, that's horrible. But it's happening. And then there's that third seal, a black horse. The times are black. The times are dark. There's scarcity, famine on the earth. And I know that some of you may receive the same kind of communication that I receive about our brethren in parts of the world that are suffering because it hasn't rained in months and they can't grow their crops. And so they're starving to death. Their babies are starving. The adults are starving. And then there's places where there's hurricanes going through. And in these third world countries, they can't rebuild the way we do. They don't have FEMA. They don't have insurance. They don't have any. They just have to go out and start gathering trees and bushes and stuff and put their little huts back together. Floods. Washing away things. These undeveloped countries, they suffer a lot from the natural disasters we think of that happen. And that's happening all through the time that Christ is conquering over sin. It's going on. And then you go to the fourth seal and you have a pale horse. Disease, sickness, death of all kinds. Death, he mentions there, from wild beasts. Everywhere you look, there's death. And remember what God told Adam? You're going to be toiling and working in the field until you go back to the dust. The sin that they committed brought physical death and spiritual death to the world. So think of also the broken promises, the broken families, the broken lives. Consider the cost of crime, sodomy, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug addiction, gambling. Look at, just Google the cost of any of these. And you'll see billions of dollars is what it's costing us for these things to go on in the world. It's expensive. Sin's expensive. What good does any of the works of the flesh produce? We talked a little bit about that last night. We talked about how expensive or the cost of sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. We read these verses last night in the scripture reading. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Let's just look at some of these. Look at this. Look at the broken homes caused by adultery. Look at the disease caused by illicit sexual activities, fornication. Look at the uncleanness of pornography and the ruination it brings to people's lives. Lewdness. Turn on your cable TV. Idolatry. We don't have a big problem with idolatry in the United States, do we? No. Just the things that we worship, like our cars and our houses and the things that we pay for. And you know, we'll do about anything for them. hatred. People shooting other people in the streets just out of mere hatred. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. We hear a lot about these billionaires and how that, you know, they need to pitch in and they need to do more. Well, you know, nobody became a billionaire by being super nice to people. Don't work that way. Murders, drunkenness. We know the cost of drunkenness, don't we? Drug addiction, the heartache and the horror that it brings in our lives. Not to even think about the cost, the material cost, but think about the ruination it brings. I've been involved so many times with people with alcohol addiction and drug addiction. You see, Christians are people too, and sometimes they fall into that. And guess who they come to when they get in trouble? And you sit and you talk with them and you work with them and you pray with them and you study with them and you cry with them. And you do whatever you can do to try to lift them up and get them out of that. And you can get them up and get them going and everything's going good. And then they go back to it. And maybe they give up because they say, I tried to overcome it and I couldn't. So they give up. And perhaps they lose their soul. The cost of immorality, the works of the flesh. It cost us our most prized possession, as I just said, our soul. Jesus put a price on it. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now just insert life there for soul. Because your soul is your life. It's your inner being. Will you take $1 million for me to set you up at 25 yards away and me to take practice shots with my pistol at you? For $1 million. Now, let me tell you what. I'm going to hit you. I'm not going to miss. You take $1 million to play Russian roulette? And you put one round in a 6-round chamber and you spin it and you put it to your head and pull the trigger and you spin it again and put it to your head and pull the trigger again. And keep doing that for 5 minutes. What would you give in exchange for your life? What would you take for your life? There's nothing in the world that you would take for your life. Because obviously, whatever it is you get, you're not going to spend. Consider the cost to God. This is a hard thing to think about. Losing a child. One of the hardest things I can imagine. God made man and woman in His image. He put within man a living soul. The word man in the scriptures, Adam, from which we get the word Adam, is neither masculine nor feminine. It's masculine and feminine. Be used for both. Ish is the name for man. And something-ish for woman. You add the ish, get the woman, just like you take man and wool man. So God made Adam, made man, male and female he made Adam. And so, here's his children, his first children, created in his image. He put them in a paradise. Everything was good. Everything was beautiful. All the fruit you could pick and all the vegetables you could eat. And everybody was vegetarian, even the lions and the tigers, and everything was vegetarian. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know. But when man sinned, it all changed. God had to make coats out of animal flesh for man and woman. And so all that changed. All that copacetic relationship that man had with the animals, it all changed with sin. But most importantly, God lost his children. They're going to die physically. And their sin has separated them from God. When we think about our children going astray, and sometimes parents come to me and they're concerned, where did I go wrong? How could they do this? We forget that God gave us all free will, and God lost his first two children to the world, to sin. And he paid dearly for it. Getting ahead of myself, aren't I? And man became so wickedness. Mankind, humankind, became so wicked upon the earth that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 tells us God was sorry that he ever made them. They became so wicked. So against him. So contrary to his very being, to his very nature. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John wrote, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He goes on in verse 7 to say, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." We cannot fellowship God while we are in darkness. And sin puts us into darkness. But the other payment that God had to pay for sin was his only begotten Son. You see, God made Adam and Eve. But there was another part to God. We read about him all through the Old Testament, but he doesn't manifest himself until the New Testament. That's when we learn about God's only begotten Son. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Boy, that's a big word, propitiation. You know what it means? It means the payment that's made to assuage the wrath of someone who has been offended. It works kind of like this. Don and Janice, I'm going to use you as an example. I know you love me. I love you, so we won't be upset about it. I still all of Don's money. And I get arrested. And I'm about to go to jail. And Janice comes along, pays my bail, pays everything related to my charges, gets me free. She became my propitiation. She paid for my crime. Don appreciated it. That's what God did. We sinned against Him. We violated His nature. We did everything contrary to what is holy and right and righteous. And He paid for our debt against Him. So consider the cost to God's only Son. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus lived a vagabond life during His ministry. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We can read about that temptation, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4. But that's only one occasion. Whenever we read about this temptation that the devil brought upon Jesus in the wilderness, it says He left Him for a time. Don't you think that the devil ever gave up? And he certainly didn't give up when Jesus was in Gethsemane. But all that period of time in between, if the Satan can just get Jesus to sin one time, one mistake, we call him. Oops, didn't mean to do that. If he could just get Jesus to do it one time, he's won the ball game. He's won all of creation. Because the only price that could be paid can't be paid now. Because sin can't pay for sin. But He was tempted in all points as we are. Now you stop and think about that. You ever think Jesus ever had a bad day? Didn't feel good? He was human. You ever think He ever felt like, you know, just getting even with somebody? Boy, I mean, He had a lot to get even with, too. But He never succumbed to it. He was humiliated, beaten, mocked, and blasphemed at His trial. When I think about that, I have a hard time fathoming someone standing there and being called all kinds of lies and blasphemy and everything, and He stood there and opened not His mouth, did not defend Himself. The most natural thing for a human being to do when they're charged with something they didn't do is to defend themselves. But He didn't, because He couldn't. He couldn't defend Himself, because then they might have turned Him loose. And He had to go through with what He had to go through. That is to be nailed to that cross. He died a painful death. And I think about that. I think about knowing. You know, see, I like to watch old westerns. Old westerns. You know, the good, clean, violent ones. And there's a guy in jail, you know, and he's going to be hung tomorrow at daybreak. And they talk about how, you know, how here he is. He's in jail. He knows tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, it'll be the light. He won't see it set. And he's going to die a horrible public death by being hung from the neck, dropped down. But you know what? That's a pretty quick death. I mean, it's the build-up to it is horrible. But once you fall through that trap door, I mean, it's over if they do it right. Jesus, after being scourged, to be beaten with a whip, after being beaten with, we call it caning, from the Middle East, from the Eastern nations, beaten with a flexible rod, having a crown of thorns stuck on his head, spat on, cursed at. He's been standing on his feet all night. He's arrested about midnight, and he's standing on his feet all night and into the next day until he can be stood before Pilate. And Pilate finds no fault in him. And Jesus could have said, "That's right. Tell him. I'm innocent." No. He kept silent. "Are you a king then? You say that I am." They sent him back to the council for Herod and then the council. They're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They lay upon him a cross beam of the cross, as I understand it. And he starts to carry it for a while, but he doesn't go very far and he collapses. And they get a bystander to carry it the rest of the way. And they take him up on the hill of Calvary and they place him down on that. And they begin to drive nails, spikes. The people that's supposed to be in the know tell me they were right in here so they wouldn't rip out. Would you let me do that to you as an experiment just to see how it feels? And then they drove them through his ankles. They placed him up on that upright, jolting down on it. And the only way he can breathe is to push himself up. His back has been shredded through the beatings, the whipping that he underwent, and he's pushing up against that wooden cross to breathe. And he does that for hours until he can push no more. And he suffocates, gasping for breath. And he did it because you and I sin. We're the guilty ones. He was the innocent one. And he did it for you and me. That's the cost of sin. And he came from the right, he came from God. As I said, you read about him all through the Old Testament. I find it very interesting the number of times that it talks about the Lord in the Old Testament and the reference is to Jesus Christ. At Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." If you needed something to do today, there it is. "Who existed in the form of God, counted it not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." That's from the American Standard Version, which I think does a great job of translating that verse. And you want to know what Jesus' sacrifice is all about? Sometimes we muse that, yeah, he became man for 33 years. And he knew, yeah, it's going to be a horrible death. It's going to be a horrible death. But yeah, it's going to be over. And he knew that in 3 days he'd be raised from the dead and taken to the right hand of God. You know, 33 years, anybody can do that. 33 years of going through all that. You know, anybody, yeah, you know. That's not his real sacrifice. Do you know what? Here's his real sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 28. "Then comes the end." Speaking of Jesus coming again, this is all about the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, which he's had that, but now he puts an end to it. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be to be destroyed is death. He tells us later on, verse 50 through 55, that death is swallowed up in victory when we are raised from the dead. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the Father doesn't become subject to Christ. Whenever we read in Matthew 28:18, when Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth after his resurrection, the Father is accepted. The Father doesn't succumb or give way to the Son. It's a Father-Son relationship. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Everything we read about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, they are equal. We just read that in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had it. But he emptied himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read about a quote. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. What day did God begat his son? Everything in the Old Testament shows us equality. But when Jesus emptied himself, he became the Son. And when he gives the kingdom back to the Father, he himself will be subject to the Father because he's the Son. That began when he came and took upon himself flesh. Now let's talk about what a sacrifice is. Can you imagine? That's what he did for us. And he did it because of sin. That was the cost of sin to Jesus Christ. And he did it willingly. This is the best part right here. The good news. God did pay the price for our sins. Titus 3 verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, we didn't deserve it, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, we talked about grace last night. It's charis, a gift, a favor that God did for us. We didn't deserve it. We were the guilty ones. Romans 5 verses 6 through 9. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Some of you out there in the audience have been through war. And we hear these stories about war, about two soldiers together in a pit. Maybe it's a foxhole. Maybe it's a ditch they've dug, whatever. They're in there together. And a grenade comes in. It's a live grenade. It hasn't exploded yet. And maybe there's three or four soldiers in this pit. And one of them throws himself on the grenade and saves the others. And we think, what a hero, what a brave, courageous person to be willing to give his or her life for their comrades. But can you imagine doing it for your enemy? If you're in a pit with your enemy and someone drops a live grenade, you throw yourself on it to save your enemy? No, you hide behind one of them and hope it gets them, you know. You don't give your life for your enemy. Jesus did. We were still enemies. And He died for us to save us eternally, to save that soul that you wouldn't take the world for. He did it. So that we don't have to pay the ultimate price. John 3:16. Now we read the rest of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus, in giving the great commission to His chosen 12, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Why? Because they would not believe and submit to the only begotten Son of God. Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 preached with the other apostles, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the remission of sins. To get rid of that which stands between us and God. To put it away. Repent and be baptized. And then we're called to live the kind of life that we've dedicated to Jesus as Lord of our life. You see, the Scriptures call it renewing of the mind, Romans 12 and verse 2. Jesus called it being born again in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. We are called to change our lives. It's not going to make you perfect. It's a misconception that people have about Christians. They think we're supposed to be perfect. We know we're not supposed to be perfect. We can't be. We never will be. But we can be forgiven. And we can change our attitude. And we can say, you know what? I don't want to sin. I don't want to go contrary to God. I want to live the way God wants me to live. But we make mistakes. Sometimes we do it willingly. But we can still be forgiven because a great sacrifice was made for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord coming back for us, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We are zealous for good works. But we're not trying to save ourselves through good works. We can't. We have to have the blood of Jesus Christ. A while ago, I quoted 1 John 1, verse 7 after reading 1 John 1, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to quote it again. It's not on the chart. I apologize. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me propose to you this. If walking the light means sinless perfection, then you don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. Walking in the light means you repent of sin. You turn away from it. When you recognize that you've done it, you ask God to forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins And that's with repentance. And we cleanse by the blood of Jesus Christ when we do that. And the choice is ours. We're not puppets on a string. God down here moving us around however He wants us. Making us do this, making us do that. God, as we noted before, gave us free will. We choose whom we will serve. Just like Joshua told the children of Israel as they entered into the land of Canaan, choose you today whom you will serve. Whether the gods of the Egyptians that we came out of, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah, he said. Your choice. You decide. What are you willing to do about sin in your life? God paid the price. You just need to accept it. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" It's an oxymoron. You can't say Jesus is Lord, my Master, and I serve Him, but I don't care what He tells me. I'm not going to do it. That don't make sense. And that's what He said. You can't call Him Lord and not do what He says. We invite you tonight. We beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ to obey and be saved tonight as we stand and sing this song.
Someday a record you'll see. Someday you'll